And today, we are in lesson 9 of our study of 1 Peter. And the picture at the top and the picture here that come up on the screen, this will be our focus today. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, speaking of Jesus, in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that would be his ascension, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so there is plenty to talk about here. We're going to be literally going through the entire New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, because this idea that this was all foreknown before the foundation of the world is a mysterious comfort that God knew all the way back in eternity exactly how he was going to redeem us. Of course, God is omniscient and knows all things. Luther has some words for us that we'll share today when he preached a sermon on this very text. It's always worth looking at when it's a sermon, because his notes are different on a sermon than it would be if he was teaching a lecture of a Bible class, of Bible verses. And so it's very application oriented to our daily lives. So I always like to take advantage when we do these studies of the epistles. If Luther actually has sermons, I really like to take advantage of his sermons on these texts. And then we'll be asking ourselves of how, in view of what God planned in eternity, how do we exhibit that faith and hope each day in our lives? And to review, we do this each week in the PowerPoint that he wrote it to the churches of Asia, Cappadocia, Galatia, Pontus, and Bithynia, which means it was sent all over Asia Minor. It was not sent just to one church, but to many churches, which is called the Catholic Epistles, small letter C, universal, and shows us that Peter intended right from the outset that this epistle would go out and copies would be made. And it's possible that the very first day after Peter had the original copy, that he had his secretary make 10, 15 copies right then and there, so that when they sent them out to the church in exile, the people scattered over Asia Minor, they all got the same copy of the same letter. And Peter, of course, is the foremost of all the apostles, and the church had been scattered because of persecutions, and so this was an encouragement that the triune God was still active in their lives. They were not having to do this on their own. Despite their afflictions, knowing you have an inheritance in heaven that's kept for you that we can't see yet. On that last day, when Jesus returns, we will. Meanwhile, we're going to be tested by fire so that our faith may be seen genuine like silver and gold. And Peter makes it clear that the reason we do believe in Jesus is because he fulfills all the scriptures. And 2 or 3 weeks ago, we looked at the whole series of writings from the Law and the Prophets, Moses over on the left, Elijah on the right, all the specific prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And Isaiah 52 is a description of Christ's crucifixion in Isaiah 53. And also, the Old Testament proclaims his resurrection too. Then he goes on to say that we are holy and without blemish, that the holy God is with us. And we talked about how the word holy or sanctus means that we are set apart from the world. And then last week we looked at, we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish. Remember, we looked at all those passages in the Old Testament where the Passover Lamb was sacrificed. Then John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb who was slaughtered for us on the cross. And even now in the book of Revelation, he's called the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God who shed his blood for us, who gave his blood for us in Holy Communion. And we receive not silver and gold at communion, but the precious blood of Christ. So So today, what does it mean that this Lamb was foreknown in eternity, before the world was even made? So he's talking about before the world was made, but now in these days, and then in the last times, he's stretching from the beginning to the end. That it was foreknown that this was the price that Christ was going to pay for our redemption. And so that will be our focus for today. So if we can look at the... Let's begin with a prayer. All right, let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you foreknew what you were going to do through Jesus in eternity. And now he has appeared through word and sacrament to us, and he will appear in glory on the last day. Help us to live in faith and love and the mercy of Christ each and every day as we wait for his reappearing. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Okay, well let's do something here like we did last week. Before we jump into Matthew, just look at what Luther says from here into the next page, and won't take us that long, take me that long to read this. This is where he's describing what does it mean that Jesus has appeared in the end times and that we have faith and hope in God. So just imagine I'm Luther. I guess I'd be speaking German. And this is, you know, I don't know really German very well, so I'm not going to attempt that. And what does it mean that Jesus was predestined before the foundation of the world, was made manifest at the end of times? That is, we did not merit this and never asked God that the precious blood of Christ be shed for us. Therefore, we have nothing to boast of. The glory belongs to no one but God alone. God promises this without any merit on our part. He also revealed or made known that what he ordained and decreed from eternity before the creation of the world. To be sure, this was also promised in the prophets, but in veiled manner and not openly. Now, however, after the resurrection of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit, it has been preached publicly and has resounded throughout the world. St. Paul calls the era in which we are now living, the period from Christ's ascension to the last day, the end of the times. Thus the apostles, the prophets, and Christ himself also call it the last hour. This does not mean that the last day was to come immediately after Christ ascended into heaven. But the reason is that after the proclamation of the gospel concerning Christ, there will be no other proclamation, and it will not be revealed and set forth better than it has been set forth and revealed. For of this there has been always been one revelation after the other. Therefore God says in Exodus 6, "By my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. For all the patriarchs knew God, although the patriarchs knew God, yet at the same time, they did not yet have a clear proclamation from God, who was made later through Moses and the prophets. But now, no more glorious and no clearer proclamation has come into the world than the gospel. Therefore, this is the last one. All the times have come and gone, but now the gospel has been revealed to us for the last time." In the second place, the end of the world is not far away so far as time is concerned. St. Peter explains this in 2 Peter 3, "With the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." He wants to give us this guidance concerning the reckoning of time in order that we may judge according to God's way of looking at it, namely, that the end of times is already at hand. The fact that there is still some time left means nothing before God. Salvation has already been revealed and completed. But God permits the world to continue to stand in order that his name may be honored and praised more widely, even though, in his own eyes, it has already been revealed most perfectly. Then Luther explains, what does he mean when he says, "For your sake"? Through him, you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Luther preaches here. He says that the gospel has been revealed for our sakes. For God and the Lord Christ did not need this. They did it for our benefit, in order that we might believe in him, not through ourselves, but through Christ, who intercedes for us before the Father. Him the Father raised from the dead in order that he might rule over all things. Thus he who believes in him has all blessings and ascends to the Father through him. Thus we have faith in God, and through that faith also a hope. Faith alone has to save us. but there must be a faith in God. For if God does not help, you have no help at all. Therefore, even if you have the friendship of all men, that is not enough. No, you must have the friendship of God in order that you may be able to speak proudly of Him as your Father and of yourself as His child, and also have great confidence that He will help you in all your troubles than you have that your physical father and mother will do so. All this solely through the one mediator and Savior, the Lord Christ. Such faith, he says, does not come from the power of man. No, God creates it in us, because Christ has merited this with His blood. Christ, to whom He has given the glory and whom He has placed His right hand to create faith in us through the power of God. So far we have heard St. Peter exhort us to gird our minds in order that we may remain sure and live in faith. Then, since it has cost so much, to conduct ourselves with fear, and not to rely on the fact that we are called Christians, since God is a judge who does not care about anybody, but judges one as He judges the other without respect of persons. So, you've just been transported back to Wittenberg, Germany, 500 years ago, and you heard it in English, because I did not attempt to try to read it in German. I would have butchered it. But you see what he's saying here is he explains what everybody has always asked since the words were said, manifest in this last time for your sake. People are asking, what does that mean? Peter wrote this almost 2,000 years ago. He was living in the last time. That was almost 2,000 years ago. Well, like my teacher used to tell me in Sunday school, since Peter says 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years, from God's perspective, it's been 2,000 years. That's 2 days. That's 2 days. Right? From the Lord's perspective. 2 days. So, nobody knows the day of Jesus' return. And in the great mystery of the Trinity, did you know only the Father knows? Jesus says no one knows the coming of that last hour. Not the Son, no one except the Father. So I guess what that means, because the Trinity, of course, is omniscient. Each one of the persons of the Trinity has a different role. The Father spoke everything to creation through the word Jesus. It was Jesus that was nailed to the cross, not the Father. It was the Holy Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost, not the Son. Within the working of the Trinity, apparently, it's the role of the Father to look over the world. The gospel's now been proclaimed to all the nations, and then he will tell his Son, it's time for you to return. So, you know, if Jesus doesn't know the day of his own return, just the Father, then no man, no pastor, no preacher, no television guy, nobody knows that day. So, as they say, if someone says they know that day, that's not the day. So you can almost guarantee if some guy comes along and says Jesus is returning in January 2nd, 2024, that's exactly the day Jesus is not coming back. So you can mark that down somewhere. The day Jesus is not returning, because this guy said he is. And so, the last times has been ever since the day of Pentecost all the way till Jesus comes. Because the last times, this is the last era. Remember, the whole Old Testament era was the first era. Waiting, waiting, waiting. Then the next era was when Jesus came. And now the last era, which obviously is thousands of years long, the last times, has been going and going until Jesus returns. And one last thing, I've shared this with you many times. Compare the signs of the end time to a snowball going down a hill. When I lived in Ohio, we used to get a lot of snow. So as kids, we would go sledding and tobogganing. But what we really like to do is to get to the top of a hill, and Cleveland, Ohio is really wet, sloppy snow. And you start at the top of the hill, and the snowball is this big. And you get 4 or 5 kids, you start rolling it, and by the time you get to the bottom of the hill, you got a thing that's like 3 feet high, and you can't push it anymore. It's so heavy. Okay? The signs of the times are just rolling down a hill like a snowball, and until Jesus returns, more false prophets, more false Christs, more wars, more rumors of wars, earthquakes, violence, wickedness. But it's rolling down the hill until Jesus returns. So Luther and Paul is reminding us, we're alive in these last times. So now, we're going to begin on the front of your study sheet. We've looked at Luther's fine words to us from his sermon by going to Matthew 25, verse 34. The other thing I'll share with you, I share with my instruction class this week. Best way to do this is just to demonstrate. Even though we don't know the exact time that Jesus returns, the Father has that day set. So imagine it's that wall there. The Father knows when that day is. None of us knows. Even though we don't know that day, and even though it's like a snowball rolling down a hill, the fact is this. Every day I live, I'm getting one step closer to that day. So it doesn't matter when that day is. But what does matter is, as far as I'm concerned, every day I live and you live, we are one step closer to that day. Now that we know for sure, because the Father has a day set. We just don't know what that day is. And that is why the Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Because even though your non-Christian friends will think this is morbid, this is actually a beautiful way to live. I am ready, and you are ready, either to die today or for Jesus to return. And either way, we have the victory. So I'm ready to die, you're ready to die, or you're ready for Christ to come. Either way, we have the victory, right? So we're not afraid to die, and we certainly are not afraid for Christ to return. And this is why these millennial preachers are so deceiving people. They're creating all this fear in people about this fake rapture and all these wars and all this craziness that's going to break out. People are terrified. No, we can't wait for the last day to come. We're going to lift up our heads and we're going to rejoice. He's come to redeem us. So in Matthew 25, if you look there, this whole chapter, Jesus is preparing us for the last time, the last day. The first part of Matthew 25 is the parable of the virgins from verses 1 through 13. The wise ones had oil in their lamps before the wedding banquet, and the foolish ones didn't. When the bridegroom comes, they were ready. That's the first parable in Matthew 25. Then in Matthew 25, 14 through 30, he talks about how you are given the talent, which means the gift of the gospel, and how are you going to invest this in your lives? And it's the parable of the talents from verses 14 through 30, that we must not waste this heritage of the gospel. And then you can't get any clearer a picture of the last times from Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And this whole section here is about the last time, last day. So Greg, could you read 31 through 40?
Sure,
31 through 40, yeah.
Sure. The final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.
So now this is said to the sheep on his right, which are the believers. They're blessed. They inherit the kingdom. It had been prepared before the foundation of the world. That's this same phrase here. Peter is saying here, before the foundation of the world, he planned to do this. And they are called righteous because they're covered in Jesus' righteousness. Do you see how they're completely unaware that they've done these things? It's like they're looking at each other and saying, did you feed Jesus? I remember feeding Jesus. Did you get it? And Greg, the point he makes is what?
Well, that he doesn't need those things, but our brothers and sisters in Christ do. The people here need our help, our concern, our hands, our... Yeah.
And he's so connected to us that when we do it...
We're doing it to him, right?
For him. Okay. But then, this is the sad part. Greg's got to finish the bad part here. I say the bad... Well, it is bad for the goats. Yeah, it's real bad for the goats on the left. It's like major bad. Worst bad. Greg, finish it up 31 through 46.
Oh, sure. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you when we were thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Now, if you are talking to someone, and they want to know what's going to happen on the last day, just remember Matthew 25. And just read verses 31 through 46. I mean, could it be any clearer than this? This is a clear, simple picture, isn't it?
Right.
And you notice these are the wicked. They think they did all kinds of good things. Oh, they think, oh, I built a Habitat for Humanity home, and I did this, and I did that. But because they did not have faith in Christ, remember the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. They did not have faith in Christ. So they actually did nothing at all for Jesus. Eternal punishment on the left, eternal life on the right. And the reason why we're reading this here is because before the foundation of the world, the kingdom was prepared for you. It's exactly the same phrase here. Foreknown before the foundation of the world. So remember Matthew 25. Real simple way to explain to somebody what will happen on the last day. Then turn to John chapter 7. The next verse is there. John 7, 39. See, Elizabeth, you have that?
Yes. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given. Because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Now, this is part of being in the last times. This doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't working in the hearts of people during the ministry of Jesus. That's not what this means. This receiving of the Spirit is a reference to the outpouring at the day of Pentecost, which didn't happen until after Jesus' ascension. So, they're in the midst of the fulfillment of these last times. We are now completely in that last time. And so John is indicating that Jesus is going to be pouring out after he was glorified. This is an editorial comment by John here, that the Spirit would be poured out. And that's a reference to what will happen at ascension. And so this is part of the last times, you know, Christ's ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This is part of what Jesus foretold for these times. And Elizabeth, read John chapter 12, verse 44.
And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me.
So, the point here is that your faith and hope is in God, because God is the one who raised Christ from the dead. God is the one, the Father, who gave him glory. So when you believe in Jesus, you don't just believe in Jesus, but you believe in him who sent him. And so remember, I like to diagram for people that kind of works this way, by word coming down and in prayer up. So the Father in heaven sends his Son who completes his work, who then sends the Holy Spirit who inspires the writing of the Scriptures, which comes to us and creates faith in us. And then we have faith, and it's reversed. We pray through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the mediator Jesus Christ, to God the Father, and the circle was completed by word and prayer. From the Father, through the Son, through the Spirit, through the Scriptures, faith in me. Me, through prayer in the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, to God the Father. It's a circle. It's complete. It's a conversation that's going on, just like a circle. By word and prayer. By word and prayer. That's why important in your daily devotions to not only read Scripture, but also to pray. Don't just pray, but also read Scripture. And 9 times out of 10, when things are falling apart in our lives, we have broken that chain. And we've got all caught up in the stress of this world, and we've forgotten by word and by prayer. That's what's so great about, you know, Portals of Prayer. Or you can get, by the way, you can get the Portals of Prayer as an app on your phone for like $4. It's really cool. You go to cph.org on your apps.
You have to have a subscription that's mailed to your house to be able to do that.
My wife has spoken. How do you do that, dear? Go online?
You can.
Right.
Because we pay for a subscription to our house, then you can go through cph.org and get the app so that you can get it on your phone.
Okay, can you buy
it? You can get it on your phone, probably without that, but it's much more expensive.
Okay, so it's more expensive. Wow, I just learned something. I just opened up my phone and just, because she bought it for me. Boy, am I appreciative or what? Then if you look at Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost. And you look at Acts chapter 2, 17 and 24. David Huntley, you have that?
Sure. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams.
And then jump down to verse 24.
God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it.
Okay, remember, I know there's a lot we could look at in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, but this is a part of the last times. He's quoting from Joel, in the last times the Spirit will be poured out. So it's indicating already on the day of Pentecost, as Luther is saying, we are in these last days, and God raised him up. Here it says God raised him up. Here, Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, God raised him up as well. And then if you go to the next chapter, Acts 3, verses 13 through 15, here, Peter is proclaiming to the people how God had planned this all in eternity. Acts 3, 13 through 15. Do you have that, Nils?
The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted. Killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses.
That right there, that last phrase that he just read, would describe the entire book of Acts. The entire book of Acts is saying Christ died, he was crucified, he was raised from the dead. Of this we are witnesses. They're saying, we saw it. You can put a gun to my head if you want and tell me to deny Jesus. I'm not going to do it. Because I saw the marks. I ate breakfast with him. I know he has risen from the dead. And you know, the whole mystery of the irony of the crucifixion of Christ. He is the author of life, but they killed him. Jesus created all the trees, and they nail him to one of the trees. Jesus deserved a crown of gold, but they stuck a crown of thorns on his head. So this irony that the holy and righteous one even dies for the murderer. And there's even great irony if you look in the Gospels. Did you know Barabbas, when they call for Barabbas to have him released, Barabbas in Hebrew means son of the Father. The Son of the Father died for the Son of the Father. Jesus is the true Son of the Father. Little did they know, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. Bar means son, Abbas in Hebrew means father. So Barabbas' name meant son of my father. The Son of the Father gave his life for the Son of the Father. You know, and part of those stories like the movie The Robe and a lot of these fictitious fun movies to watch are talking about, you know, Barabbas later on perhaps had the robe and came to faith. And, you know, so we just hope that someone like Barabbas came to realize he died for me. Romans chapter 4, 24. So when Nils was reading, he mentions Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Before the foundation of the world, this was all planned. There's no coincidences with God. Romans 4, 24. And how about we read, Tammy, if you can read 23 through 25.
But the words, it was counted to him, are not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Romans chapter 3 and 4 is all about Jesus' righteousness is credited to our account. It's a real simple way to illustrate this to people. And just imagine your bank account is completely empty. And the very next day you go to the bank and there's $1,000 there. And you wonder, where did this come from? And someone says, somebody credited your account $1,000. And now your account is not empty. The righteousness of Jesus has been credited to our account. It was empty, zero. We had, not only did we have any righteousness, we owed a huge debt. Credited to our account is one way among many ways to describe what justification means. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to my account, to your account. Yes?
You think that never happens. I mean, that's... Nobody does that. But I just want to say, I witnessed that when I was a child. My grandfather passed away when I was 17 months old, his oldest grandchild. And my grandma still had three children at home. And I mean, she had nothing. And I went with her. Once I was a little bit older, I would walk with her downtown, because in this little town named Covington here in Oklahoma. Walk downtown, and we went and get groceries. And the grocery store owner would say, well, Doris, somebody has paid your account. She would put her groceries on an account. And when she would try to pay him, often he would say, somebody's already paid your account.
That was an illustration that you had as a little girl. That's exactly what the gospel is. And what was your grandmother's reaction to that?
She was just teary and thankful.
Yeah, yeah. So we're going around the whole world telling people Christ's righteousness has been credited to your account. And you understand that from that.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah. What a beautiful thing. And I'm assuming the person wanted to remain anonymous.
Yes.
In that situation.
Never knew.
Yeah, never knew who did that. So that's the illustration. That's what he's saying. Thanks for sharing that, Tammy. Then in Romans chapter 16, and Romans 16 is awesome. There are the names of so many people in here. It's just, we get such an insight into the first century church with all these people that are named in the last chapter of Romans. But you get to the very, very end. This Romans 16, 25 through 27. Let's see. Vicki, can you read that for us?
Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.
And that's the end of this powerful epistle of Romans. So he's indicating that this mystery went back way back in ages before, but it's now been disclosed through the writings, both the Old and New Testament. It's now being made to all the nations. And so that's exactly what Peter is saying here. It's being manifested in these last times so that we might be believers. And that's what Paul is saying as well. Okay, now let's turn to Ephesians 1, verse 4. And I'd love to read all of Ephesians chapter 1, but Duane, do you have that? It's mid-sentence.
Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him.
This is exactly the same thing Peter is saying. Before the foundation of the world, shows us to be holy and blameless before him. This is called, in the next verse, it's called predestination. And remember, I've shared with you to not be afraid of the doctrine of predestination. It simply means this. You came to faith here in time because God chose you in eternity. Period. Be comforted. Don't try to figure it out. Don't start saying, what about this person? What about, just say, wow, I came to faith now because he chose me in eternity. And Luther had an immutable law, way to understand predestination. He said, if you're thinking about predestination and it's making you scared and it's taking away your assurance, he says, stop. You're thinking about it incorrectly. The only purpose of predestination is to fill you with joy, comfort. He chose me in eternity, and I've come to faith here in time. It's not our job to figure that out. We proclaim the gospel, and the Spirit will work on all people, and then some people just refuse it. They just say, I don't want to believe it. And that's on them. But when a person comes to faith, it's all the doing of God. Then if you look at Philippians 2, 7 through 9, this of course is very well known. And Derek, do you have that? Philippians 2, 7 through 9.
But emptying himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name.
And then, of course, it's well known to us that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So again, even before the foundation of the world, it was planned that he would do this through his humility, through his suffering. But now he is exalted above every name. And so God had planned this in eternity. All the way back to Genesis, first promise, I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's the devil, your seed and her seed, the demons and the human race, he, the seed of the woman, will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. That's Genesis 3:15. That is the first promise of the Savior, the seed to come. So ever since Adam and Eve, the Jews were waiting for that seed to come of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent. And then he had to start all over again. The world became corrupt with Noah and his family. And then the world became corrupt again after the flood. And he started all over with Shem. And then the world became corrupt. And he narrowed it down from the line of Shem to Abraham. And then Isaac. And then Jacob. And then Judah. David. All the way through Mary and Joseph to Jesus. He was weeding it, shaping it, to get us finally to Jesus. But it went all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the promise of the Savior. And then in 1 Timothy 4, these are called the pastoral epistles because they were written to pastors. If you ever go to the seminary in St. Louis, the chapel is the chapel of St. Timothy and Titus. And to the left and the right of the crucifix is a stained glass window of Timothy and Titus. Obviously, the seminary is training pastors. So that's why it's called the Chapel of St. Timothy and Titus. And 2 Timothy 4, 1. Elizabeth, you have that?
First Timothy.
Excuse me. 1 Timothy 4, okay. Yeah, sorry.
No, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons.
Let me ask you something. Do we see that going on today?
Yes.
All over the place. Teach deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And remember what Paul also said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but the principalities of darkness. And remember, the devil appears as an angel of light. It is not a coincidence that both Muhammad and Joseph Smith said an angel appeared to them and gave them. That's not a coincidence. Jesus said the devil can appear as an angel of light. Something maybe actually appeared to Joseph Smith and said these plates, the angel Moroni, because of an angel Moroni appeared to me and showed me these plates, you know. Muhammad said an angel appeared to him. What do we have? Got this whole book called the Book of Mormon, and we have the whole Quran. This was all satanic because both of those books are deceitful doctrines and demons. The Book of Mormon and the Quran, and so it's continuing.
Never mind the fact that the angel Moroni is actually the word moron.
Yeah.
I am a moron.
Yeah. The angel moron. Yeah. Isn't that great? So much irony in this world.
It sure is.
So much. And then 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Understand that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And tell me this doesn't describe every generation since that. Okay? Since that. Duran, well, I'll just, you know, if you look at verses 2 through 9, the whole thing is, he's speaking to Timothy, a young pastor. What's going to be the last days of difficulty? People are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, the appearance of godliness, denying its power. Then in verse 6, they creep into the houses and deceive weak women with passions. They never know the truth. And then he mentions Jonas and Hombres opposed Moses. Today these people speak untruth and they're corrupted and they will not go very far. Their folly will be made known to all. But all these adjectives in the Greek that he uses, just one after the other, proud, arrogant. And so this is present in our day. This was present in the first century already when Paul wrote 2 Timothy. Then if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, and Hebrews 1, and 2. Kurt, you have that?
Yes. Long ago, of many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
That sets the theme for the entire book of Hebrews. He spoke in the past, long ago, but now in these last days, see, he's indicating already we're in the last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. This is the last word from God, is his Son. And then, Kurt, while you're at it, read Hebrews 2, verse 9, the next chapter.
2, verse 9.
Yes.
Okay, here we go. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
So he is the one who was manifested. He was raised from the dead. And then if you go to chapter 3, verse 6, the very next chapter, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and are boasting in our hope. And so here, faith and hope connected to this text. And then in chapter 9, verse 26 of Hebrews, he says, "For he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so once for all, the sacrifice is now completed. And now in the end of the ages, which is what we are in, the sacrifice is complete. This is why we don't have to celebrate the Jewish Passover anymore, because it's come to its fulfillment in Jesus. And we receive that in Holy Communion. And so now we are in the end of the ages. And then 1 John chapter 2. You know, I think people get a glimpse. You'll hear about people as they're dying in a moment of time. Their whole life just passes before them. You know, at that point, they're experiencing timelessness. It's like, it doesn't had to be like 80 years is superfluous. It's like their whole life just passes before them and just went whoosh, just like that. In 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour." So Antichrists, plural, are everywhere. Anything that's against Christ is an antichrist. People always picture it like it's going to be some scary beast. But it could be your next door neighbor who's all into New Age thinking and is trying to get you to start meditating with crystals. That's antichrist. Okay? So it doesn't have to be this great big vicious dragon beast that's going to devour you. That's all the millennialists always picture the antichrist like that. He comes as an angel of light. So the antichrists are everywhere. We're not supposed to be afraid. We're supposed to be aware. Anything that's spoken against Christ is an antichrist, small letter A. There's many guesses as to who the antichrists are. The Book of Concord connects it to the Pope in Rome because he deceives people. Says you buy indulgences, you got to come to me for salvation. And sets all these rules. But whatever is against Christ is an antichrist. And they're everywhere. And then in Revelation 13, verse 8, this whole picture of the beast. I mean, Revelation does picture beasts rising out of the sea. Not denying that. But these were analogies. These are pictures, not a literal beast. And it's just talking about how at the end of times, all who dwell on the earth will worship it. The beast is the whole godless demonic kingdom is the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. And so those people who were not in the book of life, who have rejected Christ on that last day, they will not survive. But then in chapter 14, the picture of the 144,000 who are with the Lamb is not a literal 144,000. Numbers and images in Revelation are meant to be symbols. And the whole idea is the whole council, the whole assembly of heaven is before the Lamb. 144,000 is just a symbolic number for all the believers, because there'll be millions and hopefully billions of people in heaven. So this is another one that the Jehovah Witnesses took off on this. And Jehovah Witnesses say there's 144,000. They will have the celestial kingdom on earth. And then the other people will have kingdoms, celestial kingdoms, you know, somewhere else. Another insane teaching, you know. And I feel sorry for the Jehovah Witnesses that show up at my house. I just feel sorry. They have no idea what's about to happen to them. Because they think pastors are like demons. The ultimate goal of the Jehovah's Witness is to convert a pastor. Because a pastor is an antichrist. It's bad enough to be a Christian and teach the Trinity. But a pastor, he's a false teacher telling you that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll be out there raking leaves. No clerical on. We're here to share the word with you. Really? 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 Okay, tell me about it. You know, we're here to bear witness to Jehovah God. Well, you know, I know the true Jehovah God, and you are completely wrong. The Bible does teach the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you need to turn away from this false teaching and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I say, do you know if you're going to heaven? Well, nobody can know that. And I'll say, I do. I know I'm going to heaven because Christ has clothed me in his righteousness. And then usually they say, well, I guess you seem to know something about, like, religion. I go, yeah, I know a little bit. Have a good day. Let's keep raking. Never tell them I'm a pastor. Never tell them I'm a pastor. And I've shared with you before that my grandpa Nickel, my mom's dad, who was a theologian, went to the seminary, never became a pastor. Unfortunately, near the end of his life, he had what they called hardening of the arteries. Remember we used to say that? That was a nice way to say dementia. Okay? When the Jehovah Witnesses would show up at my mom, Grandpa and Grandma had 9 daughters. He saw the Jehovah Witnesses. He'd say, Mama, where's the broom? And he would get the broom out, and they would come to the front door. Get off my porch, you false teachers and false prophets. He'd chase them off the porch with a broom, and as they're walking down the street, he would sweep the steps. I'm brushing off the dust from your feet. Get away, you know. And I'm sure they're thinking, that's a crazy man. Don't go to that house. I told you not to go to that house. That happened to us last time. And all of my aunts, including my mom, would all be hiding in the house behind the sofa, just like, oh, Papa's doing it again. But you know what? Those kids heard the truth from that man.
Yeah.
You are false prophets and false teachers, and I'm going to sweep the dust off the porch of this house. Get out of here, you crazy false prophets! You see that broom coming? You know? So when the Jehovah Witnesses come, be sure you know where your broom is. Go get your broom. So on the back then, before we close, at the bottom is our question for today. And we're going to pick it up next week. We're going to pick it up after from verses 22 through 25, where all flesh is like grass, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So the seed of the gospel remains forever. And that we'll be doing, finishing up chapter 1, hopefully next week. The question for us before us today is, if Christ has been manifest in the last times for our sake, if we are believers in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, how can we exhibit faith and hope in God each day? I mean, he says, so your faith and hope is in God. And Luther said the same thing in his sermon. But how do you actually exhibit it? It's easy to talk about it. Okay. How is faith and hope actually exhibited, which means made evident? How is that seen in the lives of believers?
What? Like those verses we read about when I was thirsty. You know, like taking care of other people.
So that's an exhibit,
right,
that shows that there's faith and hope. What else?
Just when others show their fear,
mm-hmm,
of the future, you show them faith in the future.
So in the midst of fear, you show faith. Vicki, were you going to say something?
I'm just going to say how we live our lives.
Right.
Okay. So people see, they're watching.
Right, and they watch you on Sunday morning get dressed and drive to church while they're barbecuing or mowing the lawn. Okay. That, what's that?
I said I have a lot of those.
Yeah. Yeah. The whole neighborhood's watching Vicki go to church. There she goes. And then maybe some of them are saying, you know, maybe I should go to church one of these days. Okay. And is your neighborhood a lot like our neighborhood? Virtually nobody on our street goes to church. Mm-hmm. Is your neighborhood like that?
No, I've got ministers, Methodist ministers' wife of a former Episcopal priest, and let's see, there's Baptist across the street, and then there's another one that goes to a non-Baptist.
Well, your street is unusual.
Yeah.
You have an unusual street.
I don't know.
It's a small street, too.
Okay. So faith and hope is then how is it exhibited when you're at work? You may be around a lot of non-Christians at work. So how does your faith and hope exhibit itself at work?
You do an honest day's labor.
Do an honest day's labor. You don't cheat.
Right.
What about how you act? The way you act.
Try to stay away from the gossip.
Right. What about in your language? The way that you act. It exhibits itself. And so that's why we have an either greater responsibility to not join in on the dirty jokes. We have even a greater responsibility to not to try to be one of the guys and say a bad word. Because even though people that are not believers are hypocrites, they point at other people. All it takes is a Christian to do one thing like that. Ha! Yeah, all Christians are all alike. See? He's just as bad as I am. So when we give in thinking we want to be one of the guys, speaking as a guy, we actually have less respect for them. Because then at that point, well, he's no different than the rest of these losers. They may make fun of you. They may mock you as being a goody two-shoes. But as soon as you do it just one time, right, and give in, look, you're just like everybody else. So it's a huge responsibility on us to watch what we say and do. And like Paul said, always be ready to get an answer for the hope that is in you. Speaking the truth with love. Always be ready. So may the Lord enable us to exhibit that faith and hope during this week.
You know, Pastor, you could have an answer for that too. When someone says, oh, you're just like everybody else, your answer could be, yes, I am, but except for Christ's forgiveness.
Elizabeth, that is the best answer. That is a bad, you're right, I am like everybody else, but Christ has redeemed me. That's proclaiming the gospel rather than being filled with pride. Yeah. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So, okay, so I guess it's just a normal class day tomorrow, so we need to take everything down except one desk. So thanks for doing that. Let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. Everybody have a great week.